Okay, Christ Crosswork. Last week I did a bulletin cover. You're right, it was a new cover. I'm fighting with bulletin covers, so you're going to see more newer covers. This one we have today is an old cover that's been redressed because it wasn't coming through with the fonts and everything I had in the original. I'm talking about it like you guys can see it. The cover says, on the top we have a figure, it says old condition in Adam. That's a position. I'm not just a person in Adam, it's a position. It's where you lived. That was your environment. That's in Adam. When you got saved, he made you a part of the new creation in Christ, and it says so in 5:17. And because of a lack of understanding of in Christ truth by many, they miss the significance of it. And again, that's positional. I am in a new creation or a new creating. And the new creation is the body of Christ attached to the head called the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:12. It's called the new man. There are other terms that describe it. And so these are places where we can exist. It's silly to go back. I shouldn't say silly. But it is very silly to go back and try to live in your old position in Adam. And a huge number of people that have been saved live just like they did before they got saved. They let everything affect them and make them think in those ways. I am in many ways thankful, but after reading John Newton as much as I had this week and reading his poems, I felt very appreciative of the fact God saved me when he did. I know how rotten I was, but I was saved when I was a child. And I realized how rotten I was as a child. I still do. But I understand grace. And I understand what my Savior's done, and I stand in him. And that makes a lot of difference. I don't have to bear the guilt of all the past because of him. And if I got saved yesterday, and I had as many years as I have on my rings on my tree, I could forget the past because he took care of it all. And that's what we've been talking about in substitution. It makes life precious for the saint. And so when we talk about the cross, so last week we had that cover that had, I had a transaction on that. Years ago, I came to an understanding that transaction is probably one of the best terms that are used for the work of Christ on the cross. It was a transaction that was accomplished between him and the Father. And as I relate to the prophecy of his cross work, transaction becomes very, very important. And when I sent out the synopsis, because I've been living in Isaiah as well as these other passages, I was reminded that it says it pleased the Father to bruise him. And the Father wasn't a sadist. It brought pleasure because of what it did for as a result. He bruised him with our perversities. Took care of that nasty, dirty, rotten sin nature that we had. And he took care of it for us on Calvary or on Golgotha that day. There was a transaction that took place that pleased the Father. But in Isaiah, it uses the word satisfy as well. The Father was perfectly satisfied with that work because the transaction was perfect. Between the Son and the Father. And I'm not sure what I really look forward to most about heaven. Outside of the person of Jesus Christ, the relationship with the other persons of Godhead different. But it's interesting when I start thinking about it, I'm going to want to know a lot more about how that transaction worked. You know, every time you turn a stone and look at that transaction, what do you see underneath the stone? Grace. Grace. You turn a stone again, there's grace. You keep seeing grace and grace. How are we going to be in heaven without just being filled with praise? for a God who made that possible without us. And so when Christ died, it was at a point in time. We've been noticing these punctiliar actions, these point in time actions that noted in the arrows. I put them in my notes because I don't need to, because I'm so used to seeing them in this section. But at a point in time, he died. The transaction was done. And at that point, it was finished. It was complete. It was done. And it was accomplished. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, we see that that death was for all. And it's not A-L-L in the Greek. It's a form of pos or pantos. There's different forms of that word, but they're the same root, and that's all. And I see people that write on this subject that are determined to make all something different. And it means all. It doesn't mean a part. It doesn't mean an isolated part. It doesn't say all is elect. But I'm reading commentators that sit on my shelves in my office that are saying, oh, all is just the elect, not those who are, not for the whole world. And so they can't read scripture. They don't want to read scripture. They have to change the meaning of Greek words in order to try to fit it into their the round peg in their square hole. And so they're busy whittling away on the peg trying to make it fit. And it says all. And he says, all are dead. Christ's substitutionary work is so good that all men are seen by God as dead. That's called imputation. And if the Lord tarries in accomplishing what his will might be, the next place we are going after substitution is imputation. Because that's so important in that matter. God counts all to be dead because Christ died for them. That substitutionary work is that good. It's so good that it takes care of those who are not elect, if we want to use those terms. His death is perfect. It's no wonder the Holy Spirit convicts of the sin of not believing in Christ. In other words, rejecting that work which he did. And they're considered dead, but they don't want to be dead. They love to wander around as walking dead men. And we know from Ephesians 2:2, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Then we see, and verse 14 happens to be a verse that is also pretty well known. It's funny how I judge well-known verses. Because I remember having to memorize them in Sunday school or in that relationship. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. The love of Christ, let's put it, let's translate it right, the love of the Christ, there's an article in front of that, constrains us is a very interesting term. It's confusing because of its occurrences. Constraint is not a bad translation. We'll talk more about it as we get there. But his substitutionary death was for all, and because logically he died for all, it means that all are dead in the mind of God. So the accountability is not so much for all of the problems, but it's for not taking advantage of the provisions of grace. And so when we who are saved and have life as a result of our faith in Christ and being placed in Christ, not only did he die for us, we appropriate that. But you know, it goes beyond that because he raised from the dead for us. That's called resurrection life. We are walking around as believers that God counts us as having raised from the dead. It guarantees if we have to go underground that we're going to be raised. It guarantees that. But it's interesting. We are resurrected now in God's mind. And we can live there in that way. That is so crucial to understand how resurrection life works. And it's different than eternal life. Resurrection life activates eternal life. That is, when you're living in your position in Christ, it causes your eternal life to be functional because you're out of the way at the right hand, resurrected, seated at the right hand in Christ, and your eternal life can be worked out by the persons of the Godhead. Now notice I said persons, not just one. And so that's very, very important as we understand that. And so we have this opportunity to live in the person of our substitute. That hooper in the verse we'll look at looks at not only his death, but his resurrection. And we will see it works grammatically, it diagrams perfectly. It's interesting, he drops upon us in this section matters of knowledge. Seems like there's a weird verse dropped in here where he says, you know, we don't intuitively know men, but we experientially knew Christ at one time, and now we don't experientially know him. Why? Because he's at the right hand. And he uses two verbs for know that are concealed in the way that this is translated. And so we have this opportunity to say, I can experientially know him in a way, but I can't do it down here. It's really hard right here. If he was on earth today, yeah, the 6 foot rule wouldn't apply. If you got close, if you just touched the hem of his garment, he probably would take care of anything that smelled like COVID or any other pandemic that's on its way in that matter. And so that becomes important. This new creation or new creating, where this is all introductory material, I like it. The archaic things have passed away. The old things have passed away. Why did I say archaic? Because the word is just that in the Greek. And we'll talk about it when we get there. The old things are passed away and all things have become new in kind and quality. It's kainos. It's not one of the other words for that. So let's begin in our verse by verse and look at verse 12. We'll look at 12 and 13 together because they provide context for the verses we're dealing with. And in 12 it says, but we commend not ourselves again unto you. This idea of commending oneself, it means to have a position almost of authority before someone and standing before them as one of them. It's sunhistemi. I mean, sun with histemi, a compound word. Sunhistemi is our word. And he said, we're not standing in front of you. I mean, we commend not ourselves again unto you. You already know who I am. I've often said, and many have said with me, if it wasn't for the carnal Christians, we wouldn't know a lot about it. Carnal Corinthian Christians, we wouldn't know a lot about the history of Paul. 2 Corinthians tells us a great deal about his history. They were having problems with him. They got out of hand in their attitude toward Paul. He's ugly. He doesn't speak the way we like him to speak. He has authority that he shouldn't have. And they go on and on. And you can read this text and you can see some of the criticisms they had of the apostle who God had used to lead him to Christ and who was a steward of the dispensation, and they abused him. And half of this book involves his defense of his apostleship. And so I don't mind having that information. The Corinthians, I guess we could say there's something good there. I'm not sure that I like that, but that's the case. But he said, I'm not commending myself to you again because you know who I am. You've been there. That message changed your lives. When I told you Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day, and all you have to do is believe, that was adequate, and your lives are different and have been ever since you believed that day that you heard that gospel. And he said, we are giving you an occasion to boast on our behalf. Were they boasting by throwing rocks at him? No. But he said, I'm giving you that chance. Now I need to make sure the word glory here is the word boast. It can be used in an adverse way or it can be used in a positive way. And here it is, positive. I'm giving you a chance to boast. I look back and I wish in many ways I had been in Corinth. Not like the Corinthians, but hearing the message given to the Corinthians by Paul. What a blessing it would be to have the one that God picked to deliver certain revelation to the church and to have heard him actually present it. It wouldn't have been hard to boast in that. I think there is a legitimate boast with Paul and they're hearing him. And they could have boasted that they heard him. I was reading about a guy that I've come to appreciate in a way, but he was a liberal in the Scotch church. His name was George Adam Smith, well known as a Hebrew scholar, as an archaeologist. He wrote a historical geography of the Holy Land. He wrote a couple of volumes that I have enjoyed on the city of Jerusalem. But he had taken German higher criticism and brought it into the Scotch Presbyterian Church. Do you know what was interesting? One of the things that he could boast about was that he knew Dwight Lyman Moody and Ira Sankey. He knew them. He knew these well-known preachers because they had preached in Scotland, and he could boast to that. And in this book I'm reading, that had a strong influence in his life early until he went to Germany, and it affected the way he was, what he learned. It was a sad story to me. Sometimes I read sad stories like that, even though I still appreciate some of the things this man wrote. And so we're in 2 Corinthians 5, and we're in verse 12. And it says, I'm giving you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which boast in appearance. You know, there are people who boast in appearance. I remember early, and of course back in the 1950s, the church was quite unique. The 50s were, TV was sort of coming in. Radio was there every Sunday afternoon. You were turning the radio on at 1 o'clock in the afternoon after church, and you listened to the old fashioned revival hour with Charlie Fuller and the old fashioned revival hour quartet and choir. It was always great. You know, it's funny, in those churches, I went to church in a church in West Virginia on sabbatical. And I felt like I just walked in a time gap. I walked in, and it was Sunday night, and these people were singing in the choir. Well, singing in the choir. It looked like these ladies had just barely taken their aprons off to come and sing in the choir. Some of them may have even had them on. It just looked like the 50s all over again. But then you also had those people in there, you could tell. There were some ladies that took some time to make sure that they made an impression on people. That is, they made sure they fixed themselves up pretty nice. And it was so funny to me. It was not in a primitive part of West Virginia, though it was a coal mining area. And it just took me back, and it was funny because what they were doing, their choir, we walked in late because, well, there's a long story there, but walked into this service late. It wasn't a church it was a Baptist church. That's about as much as I can say for it. But walked in and the choir was singing. The guy was up there leading the choir, and what would happen? They'd sing all verses out of the hymn book. Then he'd call another song, and then they'd sing all verses out of the hymn book of that song. I think they did that three times while I was there. And I thought, this is kind of reminds me of some kinds of things that were going on. They just got their singers to sing, and then they'd have a congregational song or two. And it was interesting because you could see it, because it was just like I was taken back to that day where there were people that wanted to have an appearance. They wanted to have their face fixed. You know what the word cosmetic means? Cosmos is the word to be, the cosmos system, the world system, is the orderly system. Cosmetics means you put your face in order. That's exactly what the cosmos means. And so, and everybody has their own view of that order, in that matter. So it was funny because I remember so well. But Paul says there were people back in the early church in Corinth, that were boasting in their appearance, that is, in their face, but not in their heart. But it's interesting. I was trying to figure out why I had italics here. If you're following my outline at all, it should be in regular. I can say my fingers don't do a very good job sometimes. It was outward appearance, not what was on the inside. Oh, the value of what was going on inside of people. You don't have to advertise. You don't have to necessarily boast. People know. When your heart's in the right relationship with God, and your spirit and your soul and your will are in conformity, you don't care about anything but God and living before Him. And they were having problems in Corinth. And I don't know what it's like today. I haven't been in a normal church for a long time. I say a normal church, but I haven't. Now, I can't resist this next verse. Because let me read it, and then I have to tell you what it says. It says, but whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Be beside yourself? Let me translate it, and I think it will help. It says, whether we are mad, it is to God. If you look at us as mad people, as mad, I'm not talking about somebody that has a temper, I'm talking about somebody that's crazy. And so he says, mad. It's an interesting term here that's concealed. And then he says, but if we be sober, you know what the word sober is? Having a saving frame of mind. If our mind is where it ought to be in our present tense salvation, it's for you. I'm living my present tense salvation because I want to see you, carnal Corinthians, be what you ought to be. And so he's making a very strong point. And so the two verbs here don't represent the text as well as it should. He said, you might look at me as mad, and the inference is here that some of them did. Or if you see me as a sound mind or safe, with a saving kind of mind, it makes a difference. And then he goes on and he talks about the love for the Christ constraints. Corinth with his carnal believers. We know by reading the Corinthian epistles that there were a few believers who were spiritual believers. We talk about the Corinthian church being a carnal church. Yes, when he says you are carnal ones in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about a majority. But there was a minority, and evidently it was a fairly small minority, that were not carnal. And so when he says this, he's talking about the Christ, and that's the reason article is important there. The Christ talks about anybody who has been saved and is in the body of Christ and is related to Christ as the head. And so that relationship is supremely important. The Christ. He looks at them as being people in the body of Christ, whether they're carnal or not, and he says, it constrains me. He says, it impels me, it grips me, it controls me. It holds tightly together. I say this, I'm throwing these words that are translated from this root in other places at you. And he says, it is continually constraining me. Use the present tense verb here. Putting pressure on me. Because I love those who are in the Christ. That sounds like a little bit of a certain commandment that we know. The new commandment, love one another. But his love for the Christ constrains. It puts him in a spot where he relates. And he's terribly concerned about their spiritual life. But he says, because we judge. And the word judge, he says, we make a decision as though we were in court. It's in participle, it's an aorist. Again, we judge at this point that Jesus Christ, and I put that in here, the one, it was Jesus Christ, the one died for all. And I put in all men. Why did I put all men? Because it's a masculine plural. All man. We could say all mankind if we wanted to. It's an interesting form. He died at that point in time. You think about that. He died for all. That's what it says. There's no question here. Then were all dead. Now what it says is, then the all died, is what it literally says. Then the all died. And he uses another aorist here, another point action. Then the all died. All mankind that he died for, they're counted as dead in him. Isn't that nice? Well, we should use that, those concepts as believers. When we have a desire to do things because our sin nature wants to do a work of the flesh from Galatians 5 or 2 or 3, we should understand. We are dead to the sin nature. If he died to it, I am dead to it. Why do I let it take over my life? Because of my old position in Adam. Doesn't make sense. But life isn't sensible with fallen human beings. And so we need to remember that. And so you see, you have the substitutioner. He died for all. That's who pair. Then in verse 15, it says, he died for all again, as if they didn't get it the first time. He died for all. Again, the emphasis. Christ died for all. It's again that aorist. And so all is the greatest number. That they which live, now some have life, and some don't, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves. He's talking about resurrection life. I know it because of the context. You're living. A part of the all, the living ones, are part of the all who are dead. And so it's not, and he uses this, you no longer possibly are living. And he uses a present tense. There makes no sense to be living that way. With divine help and at the right hand, the joy we have of getting out of the way and letting God do some things in our lives, we need to possibly live for ourselves. Oh, but I'm smarter than God. I have plans. Sometimes I wonder when I'm going to hear from some people that have told me they have plans. They can't let God have his way in their lives because they have plans that are better. And it's interesting to me how many, and there are several that have come through the doors of this building that had plans. And they said, I don't want to give my body a living sacrifice. I don't want to be a spiritual believer because my plans are better than God's plans. No, they didn't dare say that, but that's what they were saying. They didn't want God to change their plans. God would be a dream wrecker. The worst part is a lot of those plans affected behaviors that came from a sin nature, not from a spiritual believer. And I don't know whether I'm going to live long enough, if the Lord tarries, if I'm going to live long enough to have one of them come and say, you know, you were right, and my plans have all fallen apart, and God knows better. That's a lot of humility, isn't it? You have to say that. That's the problem of being up here. Because sometimes what you hear from up here, because it's out of this book up here, makes you accountable, and you think you're accountable to me. You're not. You're accountable to the one I represent in this book. And it's kind of interesting when we think in these terms about it. And so he says in verse 15, that they which live should no longer live henceforth to themselves. Every time we try to do our own thing and live like practical atheists, as though God didn't exist in our decision making, in our lives, we end up in big, big trouble. We think we can do it on our own and we can handle our own lives. The book says you can't. But the book says God can. And that's very important to us. And then it goes on in verse 15 and says, but unto him which died for them. We have this responsibility to live to the one who died in their place. Kind of fun when I think about it, how often my Sunday mornings get kind of interesting. I sometimes am roiled up over bad theology and music. But I do appreciate almost every Sunday morning I hear at least one or two songs that relate to substitution. And there was one that I could hear over the shower about Christ dying for me. And I thought, well, that's good. I need that substitution for today to be reminded, as if I didn't have it added here. But it says, which died for them and which rose again. It's rather interesting. These two verbs are here. And the first one, he died actively for them, but he was raised for them. To get that, that's a passive. It's interesting, he changes from an active to a passive. That's resurrection. Resurrection life has all the power of all three persons of Godhead. And when you live in your position in Christ as one who has raised, not dead, that was always a problem that I saw with a number of people who understood a little bit of positional truth. They tended to leave you dead instead of alive. Because the resurrection life of a saint is more important than the fact you're dead. You're dead to the sin nature. Yeah, that takes care of the issues. But we need to function as alive. You don't go around walking as dead men. You're walking as a resurrected men and women. That's the way we should be living. As resurrected. I did a message many, many years ago about people sleeping in the cemetery, sleeping in the graves. And these were what Paul says in Ephesians, that someone, they were sleeping among the dead. They were Christians that were living like they were just dead. They were living their old position in Adam, and it was interesting. That message happened to have a pretty extensive influence in different places. But you realize he was our substitute in resurrection. I told you, Romans 4:25, we were there. But in resurrection, there is no good reason for a Christian not to be living resurrection life. Not to be living resurrection life. Not one good reason. Living in your position like you do is dead to sin, but alive to God. Where are you alive? Sometimes you don't feel very alive down here. But at the right hand, you sure do. You have that kind of life, is the life of God the Son incarnate, seated at the right hand. That kind of life. I don't know what it's going to be like to be in heaven. I don't know what it's going to be like to be at the right hand. I know it's going to be tremendous. But I don't know. Is it going to be out sitting on a front porch? If you're in the South, it's got to be screened. Porch out over a lake with a boat and just sitting there enjoying your Pepsi-Cola or whatever. You know, I mean, that's what a lot of us think. Just sitting there talking like you would your friends or family. Right now, I wouldn't have the nerve to do that with Jesus Christ. The very idea, I wouldn't have words to say. I just wouldn't. I'm not capable. But I'm sure looking forward to it. And I hope you all are too. Very, very important. Now let's move on to verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, we intuitively do not know any man after the flesh. When you get right down to it, it's really hard to know somebody after the flesh. I guess it probably works after 50 years of marriage. You kind of know somebody intuitively on it. It's just kind of interesting, but it's not normal for you to really know someone. If you really knew someone well, there'd be a lot less problems with marriages, I think. I was thinking this week of someone that I know or knew who had fallen in love with a girl and thought he was going to marry her, didn't come through, and he spent years and years and years and years of his life bemoaning the fact that she married somebody else and never married, because that was the girl for him. He didn't exactly have a wonderful life because he didn't really know her. After a couple divorces, she didn't come back to him. There were issues there that he did not see. And it was rather interesting to see that problem. We don't know people very well on it, even in the intimacy of a marriage. But that's the ideal for Christian marriage. It says, we know no man intuitively after the flesh. We don't have really adequate information. Though we have known experientially Christ after the flesh, and he looks back at a point in time in the past where Jesus was here on earth. And it's been interesting reading so much about his earthly ministry and earthly life. And I've been doing some of that this week. Reading about some reactions to his earthly life and ministry, and not understanding his offer of a Jewish kingdom in his ministry. In that, and he says, "Now we no longer experientially know him." And he doesn't tell us much more than, "Yeah, we don't really experientially know him as well, but at the right hand, we do, not down here." And so he comes to in verse 17, and this is that verse that's so well known. Therefore, since. Now, it's interesting. I translate that if as a since. I'm making it a first class condition. There is no verb in an indicative mood here. I'm talking grammar. But it's since a man in Christ. You see the italics here? If you're in Christ, you're in a new creation. In the new creation. You're in Christ, you're in the new creation. And so we have this new relationship to Jesus Christ as a part of the body that is related to the head of the body. And so this new creation is different than where we were before, because the old creation, which I have on that bulletin cover, just as an illustration, that old creation is archaic. Now let me find my Greek word real quick there so I can read it. I can't remember the ending, so I have to look it up. 17. Archaic. You heard the word archaic there? Our English word comes directly from that Greek word. It's old. It's outdated. Our old position in Adam is outdated. We live in a world that says your old position in Adam is the most contemporary thing possible. Whereas as a Christian, it's outdated. You get nowhere. It's dead. Nothing is of value in your old position in Adam. He says all things have passed away. Those things are gone. If you're living in Christ and enjoying having been created. Now, I better say something about creation. I assume some things and I shouldn't. The word create means to create out of nothing. And so that's why I say I'm not a new creature, because a creature came from something. It had to be created out of nothing. It's what we call creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so that's why I say if you have an Abel, you were born. If you don't have an Abel, you're not human. Well, you're not part of the way God created things, because that's a regular part of things. But this new creation is something completely out of nowhere. Nothing, nothing. I was reading a little bit about some science and the possibility of creating something out of nothing came up in there, and I thought, what are you saying? And in that case, it was a virus. And it had been constructed from DNA from three people. And so it wasn't created out of nothing. They had taken these elements and made this brand new virus, and they lied about it and didn't tell anybody that it was a created virus. It wasn't something they had discovered. To create something out of nothing. And I thought, the one who wrote that, and I read it, I thought, wow, there's only one person I know that can create anything out of nothing. And that makes a difference. So old things, why is it that these people are also evolutionists? We'll even use that. That was funny, because that was an evolutionist that said that. Behold, all things have become new. You're in a new creation, and all things have become new. The word new here isn't new in time. That's the word naos. This is the word kainos, which is a word new in kind or quality. So they become new in kind or quality. In other words, when you're in the new creation, you are in an absolutely different quality environment for your life as a human being. Totally new quality of life. I love that. And I'm thankful that God saved me the way he did. But I sure enjoy the new. And I trust you do as well in this matter. And so 5:17 is important. The word creation is the best translation. It has a sis ending, by the way, which means it's an act of creating. That's why I translate creating. It's because of the Greek ending there. And so here we are. This is all set up. Now, what's going to happen? We're aiming at another target here all of a sudden. When we get to verse 18, what does it say? It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a ministry of that reconciliation." Okay, that's where we're going next week. We're going to go and finish this chapter out, because we have the last verse. We have another substitutionary preposition in there. We get reconciliation, another one of the big soteriological words, but it's important. And so isn't it nice when you understand that when you're in Christ, that you are in an environment that never existed before the day of Pentecost? It's a whole new quality. It's not an Israel of God kind of thing that some are trying to do with that. This new creation is the new Israel. No, no, no. What was offered to Israel is offered to Israel. It's not offered to the church. There's no relationship between Israel and the church except the same God. And Israel and the law, and people don't want to understand this, and there are rabbis that get a bit of it, but not enough of it, that the law was a penalty. It was a penalty. And so they're working like mad to bring Messiah in. What a guilt trip that they use. The guilt trip is if you don't live the right kind of life, you might be preventing Messiah from coming when he was planning to come. What a beautiful opportunity for human endeavor, huh? That's what they say. I read it from all kinds of directions, conservative Jewry and from, well, not so much Reform Jewry, because they, but from Orthodox, boy, they're really concerned. And I do read a lot of material from those because I have been teaching Hebrew a long time in that. But isn't it beautiful? We're in a whole new, distinct environment in a creating that came into existence at the day of Pentecost. And that we are in today. And it provides all the blessings of grace because we're there. We are the recipients. And there we have what? We are died because Christ died as our substitute. But we have life that others don't because we are placed in the new creation in Christ Jesus. Why is it that it's so beautiful to keep coming back? The love of the Christ affects Christians by constraining all believers to practically relate to what? The substitutionary work of Christ. He took my place. If Christ died for all, the logical conclusion is that in him all are dead. This involves imputation. Practical application is that if all are dead, we should no longer live for ourselves, for ourselves, but for the one who died as our substitute and rose again. So I trust we have a little bit more of an encouragement from these verses we've looked at today to be enjoying the substitutionary work of Christ related to not only his death, but also to his resurrection, because we become participants in his death and his resurrection in a way than no other can because we're in a new creation. That sounds practical. Let's pray. Father, may you guide us and direct us as we think on these things. We're thankful for these verses. Again, we cannot grasp so much the substitutionary work of Christ. What a blessing it is. No, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. And we're thankful that it's not because I said it, but it's because you said it. And it's true of every saint in this room. May we appreciate it. May we be among those who are quick to say, thank you, Father. Amen.